So last week we had the parable of the sower, and of course today was the parable of the wheat and the tares. And these are two parables that really we could almost repeat by heart. Yet as we heard last week, there are twists in the parables that we do not always recognize or appreciate. So how do we talk about a parable that we have listened to many times but have not really heard? Now, we can look at the parable of the sower like one of the farmers listening the day that Jesus talked about it. The phrase, he who has ears, let him hear, or seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, takes on a different light. And think about it, the farmer knows that Jesus is talking about something other than growing wheat, but the story about wheat is very strange. For example, the sower casts his seed all over the place, and not only in the good soil where he should. It's a huge waste to sow on the path, on the rocks and bad soil, and especially among thorns where there is no hope of getting anything to grow. A careful farmer with a sack of seed would expect to harvest about 8 sacks, perhaps 10 in a good year. And then he would have to divide the grain up. For example, 1 sack would have to be set aside as seed for the next year. A sack would have to be used to pay the hired laborers. He'd need probably 2 sacks to feed the family, and probably 2 sacks to go for taxes. So he'd have 2 sacks left. He could sell 1 in the market, but the last sack, which was the best grain, had to be kept for the temple sacrifice. So any farmer would pay attention where he sowed his precious seed and not waste it by throwing it no matter where. What is remarkable, however, is that the sower in the parable is saved because of a miraculous harvest. A harvest of 100-fold just did not exist, nor 60, nor even 30-fold. The abundance of the harvest was a shocking end to the parable. And of course, the disciples demanded an explanation. Of course, from a missional point of view, as we heard last week, we sow where we are able. And what do we make of the miraculous yield? Well, that comes from the grace of God. And so, from that, I listen, and my ears are open, and I see that the grace of the kingdom of God cannot be counted, just like the harvest. And it is like a soft rain that falls on us and germinates the wheat that will give us surabundance of grain. The kingdom not only rains on us, but also falls on the rocks in our pathways, in the thorns that are in our hearts, and in the infertile soil of our lives. It rains the word of life, and it is enough that it causes growth in us. Which brings us to the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Or, growing up as I knew it, as the wheat and the tares, right? Funny thing, that word, weeds, we'll get to that. But note that it's different than the thorns in the parable of the sower. That's acanthus. So this parable is found in the same chapter 13 of Matthew, and it continues the theme of good seed. In fact, Matthew 13 is a succession of parables. The sower, the tares, the mustard seed, which is so small and yet becomes a tree. In fact, I had some mustard that I'd planted before, and one grew up, and there were the birds perched in it eating the little seed pods. They're little birds, but they're still birds. And of course, the leaven, where a little bit leavens all of the dough. And too often we seem to become fixated on the explanations that seem to become new parables in themselves. So how do we talk about a parable that we have listened to many times but have not really heard? And so what is there to say about the tares? And we often hear the explanation that the good seed, those are the good people, and the tares are the bad people. And of course, this parable forms a contrast to that of the sower. For example, the thorns, as I mentioned, are not the same as the weeds and the tares. In the parable of the sower, it emphasized an abundance of seeds, not only in the sowing, that he had enough to sow wherever, but in the results, where we had this miraculous harvest. The sower shows us the abundance of grace, which produces an abundance of fruit when the seed finds fertile soil. The tares, however, make us recall our human experience of uncertainty, perhaps uncertainty of faith. The desire for good fruit coexists with the presence of bad fruit. Our desire for godliness exists with all sorts of uncontrollable things in us and around us. We are confronted by the fact that the fruits of grace must endure the presence of opposition and discord. For example, we may desire to be loving and welcoming, but sometimes we fail. This experience reminds us that despite our best of intention, sometimes our actions turn against us or against those around us. Consider that for the youngest to the oldest, for the neophyte to the most accomplished, for the member listening in the pew, as well as the pastor, Pastor Jack, laying there sick, the time of prayer and confession, as we did this morning, confession of sin is an essential part of our service. It is an essential moment to again place ourselves under grace, because the tares are also here. The tares are always present, and they always cause discord. So in French, there's an expression, semer la zizanie, which means to sow discord. And the first time I encountered that was in the title to this book. It's probably hard to see, but you can see two people fighting here. La zizanie. What a bizarre word. If you can see it over there, if you can't, you know, pass it over to them. There you go. That's Asterix and Obelix. Where did that bizarre word come from? And nobody seemed to know. And yet, I had an aha moment when I first read this parable in Greek. And I found that the word for tares in Greek is zizania. It's a plural word. And apparently, this word entered the French language from the Latin Vulgate version, where the same word is transcribed from Greek, zizania. And so they just adopted it to mean discord. And the one French guy I know, he says, oh, I love that word. He thought that was great. So, which is strange because in French, the French word for tares is ivre, which actually comes from Latin, ibraicus, intoxicated. And that expresses the drunken nausea from eating the infected plant, the tares, which can be fatal. And so the French name echoes the scientific name Latin temulentus, meaning drunk. So this was a well-known grain. All right, so where did the Greek word come from? Zizania appears actually to have come from ancient Sumer, which we know is the cradle of civilization. Now, I told Ed we'd go back, you know, 8 to 9,000 B.C., which is where this word originated. And the word in Sumer was zizan, from zizas, which is the word for emer wheat. So they knew it back then, probably reduplicated z or z, that often happens, ziza. The word for this plant in Hebrew is zunim, again, a plural. It's weeds. And this plant, we know it as darnel. I think Jack mentioned this before. And that usually grows in the same production zones as wheat. Emer, which was growing in ancient Sumer. And it was a serious problem until we developed modern sorting machinery that enabled us to separate darnel seeds from wheat seed. The darnel seed resembles those of wheat, so if you're sifting it, it's hard to get it out. And so they were often sown together, and the wheat grew with the tares in the field. And so darnel is often called false wheat because it closely resembles wheat until the ear appears. So it says in there, the grain. And the spikes, which are the flowers, the spikelets, in the clusters of the tares are more slender than those of wheat. And if you knew what you were looking at, like the servants in the parable, you could see the difference. The spikelets are oriented edgeways to the main stem and have only a single, it's a leaf-like structure called a glume. More than you need to know, but well, those of wheat are oriented with the flat side to the main stem and have two glumes. So they looked at it and they said, obviously, this is the weeds and not wheat. And of course, wheat appears brown when ripe, darnel is black. And the darnel flower is poisonous. It gives a bitter taste to bread. The strange thing about it, though, is it can be fed to birds. Seem to have no effect. Doves, chickens. So if you see the animals eating it, it doesn't mean you can. And so nobody would consciously sow tares in the field. And in fact, it was illegal under Roman law to sow it in someone else's field as an enemy. That law was like in the 2nd century before Christ. So the Romans knew it. So here we're talking about a problem from the dawn of civilization and wheat production, which reminds us of an important aspect of the parable, and that's of time. The wheat has sprouted, and with it the tares, and it is no longer the time to plant. And yet, it's not the time of the harvest. We, like the servants in the parable, find ourselves with a field growing what is not good. Like the servants in the parable, we want to understand and ask for an explanation. Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Or we could be asking, Lord, we have accepted your grace, but the experience is sometimes difficult or painful. Because despite all of our efforts, all of our good intentions, we sometimes find ourselves grinding our teeth in frustration when we are called to joy, or being angry and upset when we have been called to peace. How does this happen? Remember that the question of good seed is not the focus of the parable. It was an enemy that did this. What enemy? How? When? These seem to be of no importance in the end. The identity of the enemy is not revealed except in the explanation. But the enemy acts when everyone is sleeping. Since this is not the time of planning, it is an illusion to believe that if we had taken care, if we had planted better, or if we had stood guard, or if we had quality controls, we could have avoided the appearance of the tares. This is an illusion if we believe the parable. Of course, we are called to do better and to live our lives and act in the spirit of the good news of Christ. But we know that perfection is just beyond our grasp, as Paul points out to the saints in Rome, where he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, who know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And the tears make us give us patience, don't they? We have to wait for the harvest to get rid of them. But grace is always greater, stronger, and richer than our errors or our suffering. As the psalmist said, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." We are not at the time of planning, and the Lord of the house does not really respond directly to the servants. He does not explain the presence of the tares. We are not at planting time, but we are also not at the harvest. And in any case, we are not the ones who will harvest the grain and separate the wheat from the tares. The servants show their zeal and look for a solution to the problem. If there are tares, pull them out. This is the simple solution. If there is a problem, just get rid of it. However, the easy solution has the risk of ripping out the good grain with the tares. And of course, we have the desire to cleanse ourselves, to eliminate the impure among us. However, remember, it is not the harvest time, and we are not responsible for the harvest. Martin Luther affirmed that only God can separate false from true believers, and noted that killing heretics or unbelievers ends any opportunity they may have for salvation. From his words, from this, observe what raging and furious people we have been these many years, and that we desire to force others to believe. The Turks with the sword, heretics with fire, the Jews with death, and thus outroot the tares by our own power, as if we were the ones who could reign over hearts and spirits and make them pious and right, which God's word alone must do. But by murder we separate the people from the word, so that it cannot possibly work upon them. And we bring thus, with one stroke, a double murder upon ourselves, as far as it lies in our power, namely, in that we murder the body for time and the soul for eternity, and afterwards say we did God a service by our actions and wish to merit something special in heaven. He concluded that although the tares hinder the wheat, yet they make it more beautiful to behold. We know the many faces of evil. We know its ways. And we also know what we need to do and what we should not do in our life, in our relationships. And yet, the tares survive, and we find the field still has the weeds of discord. It does not help us to observe that the tares resemble the wheat, except it is not good. For us, it is difficult to admit imperfection, failure, and misapplication. Our lives as Christians are connected to these moments when the tares make themselves known. However, we are invited to return to the person that sowed the seed and to accept the gentle, life-giving rain of grace that gives in us a superabundance of grain and fills our lives with fruit that is good. Amen.